going to speak of the of four of the reasons why John wrote 1 John. If you'll turn there to the book of 1 John, remind you of four, then the fifth and last we'll begin reading in chapter 5. In chapter 1, he says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, a capital W on word, speaking of Christ, speaking of this one whom he had touched and seen. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, he's speaking of Christ there, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. So there's his first reason for writing this book, so that you may have, we declare all these things so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then the second reason he wrote it is in that very next verse, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that follows upon, if you have fellowship with the Lord, the Father and the Son, as John did, you're going to have a lot of joy. And then it tells us in chapter 2, a third reason, my little children, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And he goes on, and we'll read from that later, but that's a great purpose. I don't want you to sin anymore. He's not saying so that you will be sinless in this life, because he says in the next verse, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he's saying this is our goal, this is our point, this is our endeavor. We no longer want to live for sin. Those of us who have been born again want to live for Christ, and we look forward to the day where there'll be no sin ever again, as we sang earlier. And then in later in chapter 2, he says, verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He doesn't want them to be deceived by those trying to tell them that Jesus was not both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. Well, let's go to chapter 5 for the fifth reason that he wrote this particular book. And we'll read verses 13 through 17, and we're going to be preaching, Lord helping us this morning, in verses 16 and 17. He says, these things I've written to you, he's speaking of really the whole book, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we cannot understand your word without your Spirit. The demons of hell will simply steal away all of your word today if you do not help us understand it, if you do not write it upon the table of our hearts. So, Lord, help us to receive your word, to remember your word, Lord, so that we might be able to bless you, know you, and walk with you in it. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes we ask the question when we want to evangelize, we say, if you died today, where would you spend eternity? Now, if you were a scoffer, as I once was, you'd say, well, doesn't matter. I mean, we're just as a like a tree, you cut it off, it's just like a stump, it rots in the ground. And of course, the Bible says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so it's a question we must answer, each and every one of us. It's the most important question we will ever answer. You know, am I going to have a raise next week? That's important, but that's not the question we need to ask. Where will I spend eternity is the question we must answer. This book was written so that you might know that you have eternal life. And none of us wants to be fuzzy in this. It's one of the greatest trials to think, I'm not sure if I'm going to be there. I mean, I sin. I mean, even the devil, of course, is telling you you sin, but even, you know you've sinned. And yet, this particular book was written so you can know you have eternal life. So, as we go through the teaching on verses 16 and 17, he's talking about sin. He's talking about two different kinds of sin. He's talking about sins that we commit every day that don't lead, and I'm going to add a word here, but I believe in the context it means this, eternal death. That when we sin, yes, we lied about this, or we got angry about that, we're impatient about this, that the Lord, in his mercy, forgives us. Jesus died and paid for those sins of anger, impatience, lying, all of that, taken to the tree. He did it willingly, bearing every one of those sins. We read earlier today in the Sunday school class, we're looking at the tongue in the book of Proverbs, and we read Jesus' words that every idle word is going to be judged in that day. I think, how many idle words have I said, not to mention the lies, just words, just spitting out words that are just saying something because something don't like silence. They'll be judged. It wasn't words that were forged to give grace to the hearers. Well, that's sin, and Jesus died for that. Those are sins we commit every day, and I'm not belittling these sins. Jesus had to die for them. This book tells us, and we said, it's written so that you may not sin. It's written so that we can grow, and those sins that so easily beset us, it's easier to walk away from impatience. When the anger begins to boil, we feel it, and we pray, Lord, give me patience. Let me not say anything in this condition. Let me not discipline my child with this anger. And the Lord helps us. In heaven, it'll be glorious never to repent again. No need of repentance there. But now we have this life of repentance, this life of dealing with sin and sins that Jesus paid for, and we're not going to know eternal death. We'll know eternal life. But there's this statement in this particular passage in verse 16. It's like, wow, what a statement. There is a sin leading to death. And then he says this, I do not say that he should pray about that. He's already said, really, that we should pray for our brothers and sisters. Remember, it tells us in verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we come down to verse 16, if we see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Here, my brother or sister has sinned a particular sin, maybe against me, maybe against somebody else, and I'm praying for them. I may not even go to them yet. It's just maybe something I don't need to go to them yet. I'm praying for them. They will not speak that way, or they'll not have that attitude. And God will give them life. God is able to convict them. And maybe I see it over and over again. I say, I'm going to have to lovingly come, and open rebuke is better than secret love. And so with very much kindness, with tenderness, I mention the transgressions that I saw that I wish I hadn't seen, but I did, and pray for that person, show them I love them, and that God will give them life. You say, well, it's not talking about earning life. They're not going to earn it because they turned away from sin. This is talking about experiencing eternal life. And so we pray for one another regarding this. We're praying for a number of things, but he's getting down to a specific thing here. And what's the biggest problem we have? It's sin, right? I mean, I can pray that you'll do better on the job. I can pray that you'll be able to go to a better school and things like that. But this is where the rubber meets the road. What about my sin? This is what will drag me away from fellowship with the Lord. This is that which causes me the most discomfort in life. It's my sins. And our brother John Calvin who said, quote, we boil over with corrupt and hurtful desires. And I hadn't read it like that before. We're just, boiling, it's a rolling boil. It seems like these sins just keep popping up in my mind. And I keep having to repent. Tertullian says we were born for repentance. It seems like, I heard one saint say they wanted to be like this other saint, and the other saint said, well, you'll be doing a lot of repenting because we sin. And it tells us in the book of James, chapter 3, that in many things we sin all. It's talking about the tongue. And who can tame the tongue? Only Jesus had this perfectly tamed tongue that he never put his head on the pillow at night and said, "Father, I'm sorry I said that." It was, "No, thank you, Lord, that everything you said, I spoke." Isn't that amazing? That was what Jesus did. He says he never said a word without his Father revealing it to him. And so this is a life of fellowship with the Lord, and this is what we're concerned about as we pray for one another with these general, this prayer of grace for someone who has sinned, and that we're aware of it, and he'll give them life. And so John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So what we're praying is, Lord, forgive them of this sin, and Lord, help them then know you. It says he'll give them life. You don't give life. My particular version says he will give him life. That's a capital H. Those at the New American Standard and the ESV, it says God will give them life. It's that experience of the eternal life. And remember this definition. A lot of times we think, well, eternal life, it's just going to go on forever. Yes, it is. But that's not the beauty of heaven. It's this eternal life, the person of life. You're going to be with him. You're going to know him who is eternal life, and that's what, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." In other words, you know eternal life right now. You've already begun that eternal life. If you've ever fellowshiped with Christ, you're fellowshipping with the eternal life, that one who is eternal. And if you've ever experienced conviction of sin, I mean, it is, praise God, it's miserable. Praise God. Have you ever sinned and maybe that wasn't sin, and you just keep on going in, and the Spirit keeps saying, "No, that's sin, and you cannot get away from it until you repent of that. And then there's that sweet joy of, whew, not that I'm so great at confessing sin, that God is so great at restoring that fellowship. And the cloud that's there, it's like it's gone. It's like the day we have today, the unclouded day. But woe to that day when you walk in sin. It tells us there in that first chapter of John, if you look there, it says, verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's present tense. He's washing you with his blood at all times. And yes, you're walking in the light. It doesn't mean in perfection. It just means as you walk, you're seeking to walk in light. Yes, you have moments of darkness. You confess that, and he's washing you. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But then notice that next verse. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." This is in the context of him convicting you that you've sinned and you confess it. But if he convicts you of it and you don't confess it and you just go on in it, wait a minute, you're lying, God. That isn't sin. That's what verse 10 says. If we say that we have not sinned in that particular, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now thank the Lord, a Christian will own up to that sin. God is, he's a faithful father. How many of you fathers are just going to let your child get away with it? You get convicted, "No, I can't do this. I've given them enough leash here. I must discipline them." Our Father will discipline his child so that we might experience this fellowship of eternal life with him. Now, I use this expression, eternal death. Let's use an expression, temporal death in sin. Let's go to James 1. Just back a couple of books, James 1. Look at how James considers what our day, I hate to call them day-to-day sins, these tragic sins that we commit during the day. Let's call them that, these tragic sins. And he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, and this is, we're making a baby here. Okay, the temptation comes and it's there. That's not sin. But if you reach out and touch that temptation, it's like a conception. But when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When it is full grown, brings forth death. The old King James says, and when it is finished, it brings forth death. Well, we know the wages of sin is death. We're going to die if we continue in sin. But this is talking about that sin you just committed or the sin you will commit. There is a type of temporal death that occurs. You've wed your heart to that thing that will destroy you, and you're going to see something of a death within you, at least in fellowship with the Lord. We can't walk in this darkness. That's not sin. Oh, yes, it is sin. And so the Lord puts his finger on that particular sin. And, you know, what would a father be who took his son in the room and said, son, I know you've sinned today. I'm just going to give you a spanking. He said, well, Dad, what did I do? Don't worry about it. I'm just going to give you a once-a-day spanking. What a terrible father that would be. And I'll say the enemy will come and give you sort of a malaise of evil. Like you can't even figure what you've done wrong. You just feel evil. No, our Father, he speaks specifically. When you've sinned, he can point that out to you very clearly. And you know it's sin, and you can confess that sin. So please beware of the enemy, how he's trying to do this. Because we can just have this malaise. But no, God is not convicting me of a particular sin. He will. And so here is this sin that brings forth death. And we confess it. And he washes us and restores that fellowship and the light of his countenance. Remember when David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He had sinned against the Lord. He had looked upon a woman and lust after her. And he lied about the situation. And he had her husband put to death. You can read about it in the Old Testament. In Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance, where David sinned in this way. And he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And I believe the Lord did, and washed him and cleansed him. But he had sinned in this way. Let's look at James chapter 5 for a list of such sins that we might pray for one another about. Galatians chapter 5. Let's pick up the paragraph. It says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, this is not an excuse. Well, just the flesh is lusting against the Spirit. I got to give into the flesh. No. It simply helps you understand why the battle is so great and why at times you fail. This is why you fail, because there is such a battle going on. And may you not give yourself to the flesh. Do not fulfill it. Walk in the Spirit. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, that's putting anything in the world before God, loving it more than him, giving more attention to it than he. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, and remember, murder can be just hatred in the heart, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if this is your lifestyle, and you don't turn from these things, and you are an adulterer, and Jesus said, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I knew of a guy one time who said he just liked to look at girls in the mall. His wife's sitting next to him. I said, no. What is that? Why would you do that? You have one woman in the world that God gave you to love, and you're going to do that in front of her? He was having trouble understanding, and I had trouble understanding that he could be a Christian, and he called himself a Christian. It didn't bother him to commit that sin over and over again. And so if you walk in a particular sin, and I'm sure you found many sins there, and Christians can commit these sins. We have to pray for one another. That, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to turn. Help us to walk with you. Help us to repent. And notice what it told us. I mean, 1 John, can you imagine this? 1 John, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's his will to forgive our brother or sister's sin. It's his will to cause them to grow. And we can have this answered. And so we have this sin that is unto a temporal death, but the Lord forgives it. Let's see how the Lord has provided for this in 1 John. The gospel is here preached so boldly. Chapter 2, we pick up again, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a lawyer in heaven who never lost a case. Why? Because he took the lethal injection upon himself. The spikes in his hands and feet. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, if I were to do, forgive me for being a teacher, gave tests. If I gave a test and I said, okay, here's the one question on the test. What does the word propitiation mean? How many of you would pass the test? Well, you've heard me preach enough that maybe you know this. But a propitiation is a sacrifice to remove the wrath of God, or to absorb the wrath of God, as William Hendrickson translates. Jesus hanging upon that cross, every sin you would ever bear in hell forever, and all the wrath that you would know forever and ever, fell upon him, and he absorbed it and took upon himself all that wrath so that you will never know wrath. You may know chastening, and even chastening unto death, but you'll never know wrath. Because wrath endures forever and ever. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched. The scriptures say the smoke of their torment will rise up forever and ever. We don't like to preach this, but this is truth. And it's a God who is so great and so good and so wonderful that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his best to pay for all of your sins. And if you reject that, you have no advocate, you have no lawyer, you have no propitiation. You will only know the wrath of God, and the best heaven you know is right now, because hell is before you. But he's given himself for us. This is the gospel. We will never know it because Jesus bore all of our punishment, all of our judgment, all of our sins. Death is no longer the victor. He rose from the dead. And the scripture says we rose with him. It says that when he was seated in heaven, we were seated with him. This is eternal life in Christ. This is already begun. You have this. You are already seated with him. But if you've not come to Christ, and for 20 years of my life, I did not truly come to Christ. Thought I did when I was in seventh grade. Didn't. But when you come to Christ, he forgives all of your sins. And it's not like it has to be a long process where you see yourself perfectly as a sinner and you weep enough. He said, come. Charles Spurgeon was a man at the age of 15, was under tremendous conviction of sin for years. You know this story. Snowstorm came so bad he couldn't make it to his church. He saw a Methodist chapel over here, and the pastor of that church couldn't make it. So he goes in, a deacon who couldn't preach too well, just kept reading over and over again Isaiah 45:22, and I will quote that to you. I believe it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he said, young man, you look miserable. Look on Jesus. And he looked and he lived. And that was pretty much his whole life. He preached Christ. And he preached a Christ that many, many people heard and believed. They looked and they lived. That's what it is. You look unto Jesus. You cast yourself upon him. I have no Savior but Jesus. Who's going to bear my sin but the Lord who died on the cross of Calvary and rose from the dead? And that's why we're still talking about this resurrection. The world denies. Atheists deny it. Christians can deny it by their lives who are not really Christians. But he's alive. ever living to make intercession for us. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, and yet he's here with us because he's God. He is both man in heaven, he is God, everlasting, evermore here. So come to him. Come to him. He will receive you. He promises, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. You come. You fall upon him. You say, I am a sinner. I have no hope. I'm not a good repenter. I don't have good faith. You come to a good Savior, and he saves you. Notice also in chapter 4. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Here, John, as we've said, he'll bring up a topic, he'll pass on, he brings it back up again right here, this propitiation. So we've talked about there are sins that do not lead to eternal death. They lead to a temporal death. And we pray, and the Lord hears, the Lord cleanses, the Lord restores us. But then we come to this statement here. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. You notice he ends on the more positive note there, although all this is negative, talking about sin. But right there in the middle of this paragraph, there is a sin leading to death. And what is he talking about here? We know that there were some brethren in the Corinthian church who did terrible things. They came to the communion table drunk. They weren't thinking about their brothers and sisters and eating before them. And Paul says, some of you sleep. God took you home. You were Christians, and he didn't want you sinning anymore in this life, and he just took you to heaven. Others of you are sick. It's not talking about that death. It's talking about the death that Jesus Christ, well, first of all, that Paul spoke about, first of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is sort of the short statement. We'll look at longer statements later. 2 Timothy 2:11. Says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. How do you like that? If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Another promise. These are parallel promises. Now he's going to give some parallel negative statements. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, some people say, well, God is a God of love. Surely when we get there, I'll repent on the spot. I didn't repent in this life. He's a God of love. He'll let me in. No, when the curtain of death falls, it's it. You deny him, he will deny you. If you're faithless, he's going to be faithful. He's going to keep his word, and he will judge you for everything, every idle word you spoke. So it's a powerful passage, tremendous promises. You're going to live, you're going to reign, but you're also going to be denied if you deny him. That's this death he's talking to. There is a sin leading to death, denying the Lord. If you die in that, there's no hope. Let's go to Jesus Christ's development of this. Actually, he spoke it first. If we go to Matthew chapter 12. Let me give you the context of verses 31 and 32. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ cast out demons. And there were those who said, you cast out those demons by Beelzebub or the devil himself. That's your power, the devil. And Jesus said, really? Can a house divided stand? Can Satan cast out Satan? If I'm doing it, who are your people casting out demons by? So he undoes their argument completely. But then he says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, he's saying, men, guess what you just did? You committed a sin that will never be forgiven, and I will meet you at the judgment. This is very powerful language. This is something that they didn't repent of. What did they do later? They said, crucify him, crucify him. Later in the book of Acts, when notable miracles were occurring, they said, I mean, this is a notable miracle, but how can we stop it? In other words, they didn't die immediately, but God already shut the door. You've committed the unpardonable sin. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. So this is very fearful. And the question has always been asked, could I commit that? Well, people can commit this. I believe Christians, true Christians, cannot commit this. They can commit sins against the Son of Man. All manner of sin is going to be forgiven. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And I believe a saint cannot commit that. Here, attributing the works of Christ to the devil, speaking against the Holy Spirit, who was causing Christ, giving Christ the grace and power to do what he did. Now we're going to look at two passages in the book of Hebrews, and I will just call them very fearful passages because this is a fearful topic. And so let us turn to Hebrews 6, where I believe it's speaking also of this sin unto an eternal death that John mentions. So we read in verse 1, chapter 6 of Hebrews, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. It's not saying these are not important, it's just saying that we're going to move and teach something further. For it is impossible, you can underline that word, impossible, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see what they've done. And these are people who look like Christians. They've been to church. They've heard the word of God. They might have praised God. They might have sung hymns. They might have really enjoyed what they heard. They're great promises for what we hear. But then they deny him. They turn away from him. And they deny him fully. Now, it says, I do not say that you should pray for this person. It is Matthew Poole, who wrote in his commentary, he's saying it's I'm not commanding that you must pray for them. It's okay to pray for them, but I'm not giving you a commandment. You see the difference? He said, he's not saying do not pray for them. He's just not saying, I'm not going to give you a commandment that you must pray for them. Well, here's an individual that you may have known, and they've tasted, look at Judas. Remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? They all said, is it I? No one said, it's got to be Judas. He couldn't cast out demons. I mean, when Jesus was teaching, he was always counting his money. No, he might have been actually the most respected of the disciples, because who kept the money bag? It was Judas. And Judas partook of these things. He did cast out demons with the others. He did preach with the others. He looked just like them, but then he denied him. And it's impossible. He was not renewed to repentance. And so some of us, and there have been people who sat in these pews here who now deny the Lord, and we can pray for them. But the commandment is not given to agonize over this as much as you would agonizing over a brother. Remember, we're in the context of praying for our brethren, many brethren who we know who need prayer for whatever reason, and some for sin. And here are these certain individuals, as it says in 1 John, they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they certainly would have remained with us, but they didn't. They're gone. They won't come back. We've prayed for them. They still are going, and they're actually denying the Lord. Let's go to Hebrews. Oh, let's go to some encouraging words here, because some are going to say, well, he's writing to Christians these things. Well, notice, as we come down further in this, he says, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, you need to understand this, because I'm speaking, this book of Hebrews was a sermon. And he believed he was preaching to Christians. But all preachers know that there might be someone in their midst who's not a Christian, or who is a Christian who is going to take off and deny the Lord. And so he has to give this warning. I think of the book of Hebrews as a rose. Man, it has this beautiful rose of Sharon. It speaks of Jesus. But you don't grab a rose like this, do you? It's got all sorts of thorns on there, and you grab it very carefully. And Hebrews has got all these thorns reminding you, you're touching the rose of Christ here. You better be very careful. And I'm going to warn you, if you deny him, if you truly deny him continually, faithfully to the end, fully, it's over. You cannot be brought to repentance. Chapter 10, let's look at this. Catching the full context of this, verse 19 through 25 are some tremendous encouragements for Christians. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But now notice how he's going to shift gears. He says, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. As a young Christian, I came to this passage and I always thought, I have no hope because I sinned willfully. I just sinned willfully. I did it with my will. This passage is not talking about the willful sins that we commit that are sins that can be repented of, that are not willfully denying the Son of God and counting him nothing. Because look what it says. Because a Christian is not a true adversary. He says, but the person who does this, let's read again, for if we sin willfully, it's against all these commandments. I'm not coming to him by the blood of Christ. I'm not going to look to the high priest. I'm not going to do this. For we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose of how much sore punishment, worse punishment, do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So this is a person who despises Christ now. Christians don't do that. They have not become this kind of adversary. Yes, all of our sin is adversarial. It's no good. It's terrible. But we as believers are going to obey verses 19 through 25. Yes, with repentance. But there are those who received these things and now they've turned around 180 degrees and they're going backwards. And they will not turn. And as chapter 6 says, you can't turn them. It's impossible. They have denied the Lord. And just like those individuals where the Lord said, you've just committed the unpardonable sin. Those individuals who have done this in their heart fully and completely, they're going to meet God at the judgment. Now, it is encouraging, if we go back there to 1 John, even in this when he says, I do not say that he should pray about that. Let's think about Matthew Poole's statement again, where this is not a commandment, you must pray for them. You can pray for them. But if you're not praying for them every day with an agonizomai type prayer, agonizing before the Lord, it's understandable because they're still denying the Lord upon every prayer you've prayed. You've already prayed for them. And now they're posting on the internet things against Christ. The whole world sees it. It won't be erased until the judgment, if you know what I mean. Now, can God save one of those? He can. Only he knows the heart. And one of the commentators that I was reading was saying, there can be an individual who is walking against Christ and saying these things who something down inside of them is saying, I may not be right about this Christ being, that he is not the Savior, that he really is the Savior, and God can save them. God can turn them back. So we don't know. We are not the judge. Remember, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. That means do not judge anybody to hell, because I'm the one who judges that. You might have to judge that they have a speck in their eye, but you got to get the log out of your own eye first. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment, but you do not condemn anyone to hell. We do not know this. Paul said, don't judge anything before the time. We do not know. I mean, there are individuals, it's a sad thought, but falling out of the trade towers. If they called upon the Lord going down, truly called upon Jesus, they're in heaven right now. He is that merciful, is he not? Don't forget, there was another thief that we don't know what he said, and that's a fearful silence, and he may be in hell right now. So don't take that and say, I'll just go ahead and live my life, and I'll come the last day. That doesn't work. You come today. You must come now, because all sin, as it says, is unrighteousness. We have all sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. But there is a Savior in this life. Everyone under the sound of my words, you're not in hell. You have opportunity to come to Christ. All saints come to him every day. And those without Christ may come on this day. Because what better day do you have? You've just heard the gospel. If you turn away for this day from hearing the gospel, what's going to happen to your heart? It's like that cement out there that gets harder and harder. And eventually, it can only be broken up with a jackhammer at the judgment. And so, we have seen here two kinds of sins, the sins that we pray about that we've forgiven, that Jesus says all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven the sons of men, even sins against the Son of God, speaking words against Christ, but condemning him through the Holy Spirit and saying that the word of God about Christ is untrue and denying him and denying his word, there's no hope. And so thankfully we have hope in Christ. Those of you here today, I hope you come. There's no better day to come than today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the risen Christ. Thank you that you love us, Lord. And also thank you that you are just and faithful to your word of promise, whatever promise that may be. Father, we are here today before you. And we have no better day than to call upon you today. Call upon you in repentance. Call upon you in faith. Thank you, Lord, that every word you've spoken is true, that you cannot lie. And you did not lie when you said you would raise your son from the dead, and you did. Lord, we know you'll not lie when you said he's coming again. And so, Lord, help us be looking for that coming, be walking with him, be turning away from sin. Help us to grow, Lord, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love you, Lord, with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Help us to love our enemies, Lord. Thank you that you are a great God who can answer our prayers when we pray according to your word, according to your will. And Lord, we commit all this to you, Lord, for Jesus' sake.